Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Matthew 24:1-14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
This morning we're beginning an 8-week series in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And the topic is the end of the world. It's the next chunk. We've been over the last year or so working through Matthew's gospel, so this is the next chunk that we've come to. But it's also a subject that, I for one certainly need to be reminded about. Because what we understand about the end, well, that has a huge bearing on how we live in the present. It works like that in all kinds of ways in life, doesn't it? In all kinds of small ways. Sorry to remind us, but some of our young people have been have got exams coming up, and so they've been on revision camps over Easter, and they've got plans in place because they know what's coming. If, for example, you're working on a fixed-term contract, well, you know there's an end in sight, and so will be in the job market accordingly. If we're going to a special event, well, we'll dress appropriately. But when it comes to the end of the world, I want to suggest that misunderstandings about what to expect, well, they can really knock us off course as followers of Jesus. They can distract us. They can even discourage us. And the end of the world, well, it's a topic that's always around, and it seems to rise and fall in prominence depending on what's going on in national and global life. I learned recently that in the 16th century, just before the Reformation, well, there was such a sense of unrest, there were a flurry of predictions and writings that the end of the world was near. And as a child of the 80s, I'm a bit too young to have much personal memory of life during the Cold War, but that threat of nuclear annihilation, well, fueled all kinds of talk of the end. And then we've actually experienced a global pandemic. And how often would there be online chatter speaking about the end? And then there's climate change. And the protest group is actually called Extinction Rebellion, the concern about the end of the world. And we can have a range of responses to this. For some, it's fascination, or you might even say fanaticism. Online forums, Mayan calendars, YouTube speakers with the so-called inside track or a special theory. For others, maybe, though, it's more fear. World events are unsettling, and looking at the news brings a sense of anxiety or alarm. One of the banner headlines of the Daily Mail this week was talking about the growing phenomenon of people who've been dubbed doomsday preppers. Not peppers, preppers. And in the article, they interview a family. They've got 3 months' supply of food under the stairs, and they've prepared an action plan with rendezvous points should the day arrive. And the article goes on to tell us that Lincolnshire-based business UK Nuke Shelters said that they've had a 300 to 400% increase in inquiries in the past year. Well, maybe it's fear. But if it's not fanaticism or fear, perhaps a common response when we think about the end is actually that we don't think about it much. Forgetfulness. We're just not fussed. There's plenty else to be distracted by. We've got work, we've got weekends, we've got wish lists. We live in quite a stable country. We're surrounded by buildings that look really permanent, and we forget. But for the next 8 weeks, we're going to let Jesus teach us about the end, and he's going to give us initially a sort of preventative medicine so that we're not led astray into fanaticism, we're not alarmed, we're not driven by fear, and we're not forgetful and distracted. But instead, we endure to the end, living each day as faithful and fruitful disciples. And so we're going to get our bearings in Matthew's gospel for a few minutes and then see what Jesus has to say. We're in chapter 24, and this is one of five big chunks that happen between the Jesus' birth at the beginning of the gospel and Jesus' death and resurrection at the end. There are five big sections working through, and each consists of a block of narrative followed by a block of teaching. We're in the fifth of those five sections, and chapters 24 and 25 are the final block of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. And the narrative that's come just before this teaching block, well, it runs from chapter 19 up to 23. And at its heart is Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on the temple in Jerusalem and judgment on the religious establishment associated with it. We see that if we just look at the end of chapter 23 there from verse 38. Jesus says to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The house Jesus is speaking about there was the temple. He was in the temple as he said it. The temple was the focal point of security and worship for God's people. It was symbolic of his presence among them. And Jesus, as he leaves it for the final time, well, he says, Well, God has left too. It's yours now, not his. It's desolate. It's over. And instead, he's saying, now is the age of the kingdom of heaven. And the next agenda item on Jesus' list is to return as judge and king over all. And so we join Jesus in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, walking away from the temple. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus leaves the temple. The disciples come there pointing out the buildings. Quite why they're doing so isn't stated. Had they just completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying and were pointing out the architecture? Or were they perhaps stunned by what he'd been saying and pointing out the buildings, these buildings, Jesus? Well, whatever they meant, Jesus' response is clear. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that would have been just shocking for them to hear. I went to university in Durham, and I just always used to remember being so impressed by the size of Durham Cathedral. It stands there right in the middle. It's at 1,000 years old, and it's just this massive lump of stone that towers over the city. Well, the temple is that kind of structure in Jerusalem. And the whole complex that it was built on covered an area of the size of 20 football pitches. And right there in the center of the temple, and Jesus says, that is going to be razed to the ground. If you remember the 1996 film Independence Day, there's that famous scene as the big spaceship hovers over the White House and the laser comes down and it blows up. Well, it would mean that kind of scale of event and more. The end of the temple, well, it would have felt like the end of the world. And so the disciples' question in verse 3, well, it makes sense. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" It's so shocking that of course they want to know when. When's it going to happen? And having heard Jesus already speak of his return, well, in his mind, it seems that Jesus' return, the end of the temple, and the end of the whole age, well, it must in somehow be all one in peace, all one event. And so they ask this question, two parts to it. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of Jesus coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus answers. And that's really what we're going to be looking at over the next 8 weeks. From verse 4 through to 35, Jesus answers those questions really directly. Over the first 3 weeks, we'll be seeing his answer as he helps them understand what to expect while we wait for his return. And then what to look for when he does come. And what it will be like on that day. And then beyond that, for the next 5 weeks, from chapter 24, 36, right to the end of chapter 25, Jesus is going to teach us how to live as faithful and fruitful disciples as we understand the end. The writer Don Carson puts it like this: the disciples' questions are answered, and the reader is exhorted to look forward to the Lord's return, and meanwhile to live responsibly, faithfully, compassionately, and courageously while the Master is away. And so this morning we're looking at part one of Jesus' answer, and the headline is, well, we live now in the beginning of the birth pains. We live now in the beginning of the birth pains. Well, we see all the way through these first 14 verses that Jesus is clearly focused on talking about the end. He's answering the question, verse 6, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And then verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And the key image that helps us understand what Jesus is saying, well, it's there in verse 8. We'll just read from verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains. Now, it may be a slightly graphic image, but it's an absolutely brilliant image. Because birth pains, well, it captures both the urgency and the imminence and the certainty of the end, as well as the reality of waiting and delay and distress. The picture is, of course, the labor ward. And whilst our news feeds occasionally serve up a story of a remarkable exception, well, normally the birth pains, they last for some time. There's the contraction, the breathing, the gas and air, more contractions. That's probably enough detail. And Jesus says, well, that's the image to have in mind. That's what the end is like. He will certainly come. There is an end which will come to be anticipated, a great, sure hope. And yet there will be a delay. And that delay will be a time characterized by difficulty. And he wants us to understand that that's the time we live in now. The time between his first coming and his second coming is the beginning of the birth pains. We might call it the beginning of the end. And so Jesus then goes on to focus on three things which will characterize this age, what we're to expect now. And three things that really are just simply normal parts of life in this world as we wait for his return. Marks of the age before the kingdom of God breaks in all its glorious fullness at the end. We might call them contractions. And the point is that if we understand this, well, it will stop us being led astray. It will keep us from being unduly alarmed. It will enable us to endure, not fanaticism, not fear, not forgetfulness, but instead faithful and fruitful disciples as we wait for the coming of our King. And so three things we're going to look at briefly. We are to expect false Christs. Don't be led astray. To expect global disruption. Don't be alarmed. And to expect tribulation. Endure. False Christ, we see that in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus is going to expand on this, actually, in the verses we'll look at next week. But we're to be aware that until he returns, human history will just be full of people who arrive on the scene and who claim that they are him, and they will lead people astray. In the past 100 years, there's been all kinds of examples in the US, David Koresh, in South Korea, Sun Myung-moon, in Australia, AJ Miller, in the UK, the former Coventry City goalkeeper and BBC presenter David Icke, and many others making these claims that they are the Christ. And if we didn't know that we should expect this, well, there is that danger. You could be led astray. One could be led astray by these claims because there's a fascination about someone who claims to have special knowledge, who's got the inside track, who can offer a sense of security and belonging, a place of privilege in a secret elite. But the reality is that many of these movements have ended in real mess and caused huge harm to many. And so Jesus wants us to be aware, not to be led astray, to remember that actually we have him, a king, who will lead us safely to the end. And he wants us to focus on following him. So we're to expect false Christs, but not be led astray. We're also to expect global disruption. Verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Just today in the world, we can think of Gaza, Sudan, Ukraine, Myanmar, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Ethiopia, and many more, where there are conflicts raging. Rumors of war grow. Just in the recent days, Iran and Israel, the Middle East more broadly, the South China Sea. Over recent years, there have been major earthquakes in Turkey, Morocco, Libya, Japan, Taiwan, and many others. We've seen storms. We're up to the letter K, even in the UK this year. There's climate change. in the last day or so, tragedies in the shopping mall in Sydney. Famines persist. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. That is not saying don't care. If we listen to Jesus, actually it will free us to respond well. But it is saying don't be alarmed. This is not some kind of new era beginning. These are the birth pains. Contractions. I used to have these books called I Spy books that I would take on car journeys. I don't know if anyone remembers these. You could get them for cars and trains and flowers or animals, all sorts of things. And you would go through and tick things off as you saw them. And it's possible to think as we watch the news and consider global and national events that there's some kind of end of the world I Spy book. And as we see things hotting up in a region or an ice cap melting, well, it's a few more ticks and this must be it. Signs of the imminent end. And Jesus says, no, it's not quite like that. When we see these things, we should remember the end will come. Jesus will return, but we shouldn't be alarmed. To see global disruption and talk of the end being upon us, or to join the doomsday preppers, or to start an order with UK nuke shelters, is premature. Because what we're experiencing are the birth pains that will characterize all human history between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Actually, these things have been marks of all history since the fall, since Genesis 3, when sin entered this world. They're the ongoing symptoms of a broken world, groaning under God's judgment, which will persist while we wait for our King to return and bring in the fullness of his kingdom and make all things new. So we're not to get fixated or fanatical and invest all our time in the forums. And we needn't be fearful and use up our energy worrying about whether this is it and what we should do. And I think it also helps us if we are what we might call comfortably forgetful. We give thanks to live in a very settled country. We have not known conflict on our shores for some time now. And so it's easy to put global disruption out of sight or out of mind. We've got a massive range of 21st century distractions to escape from reality, including the one that most of us have in our pockets or handbags. And so it's easy to live without really thinking about the birth pains. And husbands who ignore the birth pains are not popular. And so Jesus wants us to open our eyes, not to get panicked, but just to remember, labor has begun. Might be that you're here this morning and you're looking into Christian things and you've been thinking, well, this is all a bit much, talking about the end for 20 minutes. But if we consider what Jesus is saying, this is no fanaticism. What he's giving us is a coherent and measured explanation of exactly what we see in our world. And it suggests that King Jesus knows what he's talking about and that his kingdom really will come. It's a great reason to take his word seriously. And if we're followers of Jesus, well, this reality should shape our decisions, our priorities as disciples. I think that's one of the big aims of this whole section. Right back in chapter 19, the section begins with Jesus holding up the example of the eunuch who devotes themselves to the kingdom of heaven, to him and the kingdom. And in this discourse, well, Jesus is teaching us to understand our times so that we are not distracted but devoted disciples. And that leads us to one more thing that we will need to expect as we wait. And it's a vital one to grasp, so that we keep enduring as followers. And that is we're to expect tribulation. We see this from verse 9 to 14. And in these verses, there are four aspects of Christian experience which Jesus highlights, which will dominate this era from his resurrection and ascension to his return. Persecution, apostasy, that is turning away from Jesus, false teaching, and the possibility of just losing heart. So he says, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Soon after Jesus said these very words, of course, the nations would rise up against him, and they would put him to death. A display of hatred of the king who deserves our utter allegiance. And the world has not changed since then. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus taught his disciples, a disciple is not above his teacher, and went on to say, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But back in chapter 10, he went on to add, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that's exactly what he says again here in verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The follower of Jesus who knows forgiveness, who knows the hope of the King, will endure to the end, and there is sure salvation from judgment. In the UK and much of the West, we've enjoyed the unusual privilege of being able to speak freely about the gospel. We're enjoying that freedom this morning, and it is a wonderful thing. But it's not always been like that. It certainly isn't like that across the world. The charity Open Doors every year releases what it calls its World Watch List, and it gives the top 10 countries where persecution of Christians is most severe. And it's not top 10, sorry, top 50. And it just strikes me that there even is a top 50 nations that are on the list, plus, well, all the hostility that would be faced elsewhere at lower levels. Jesus says, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Brother Andrew, who founded the charity, spent years smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and that kind of work still continues across the world today. We heard it as we prayed of mission partners in countries where it is a hostile environment to be a Christian. And even among us on a Sunday morning, there are regularly brothers and sisters with us for whom it is too dangerous to return home. We can expect persecution. What about the UK, though? Well, it does seem in my lifetime there's been a gradual increase in hostility to the gospel message in the UK. I don't want to overstate it, because there also seems to be immense hunger for this news of hope in Jesus and his kingdom. As we think about the Week of Talk events, well, actually, it's a great opportunity to open up some conversations with new people. And we may very well find that there is real hunger. But we also feel the hostility. Chun Yi talking about how it just feels slow going in the workplace. Someone I learned of this week who'd been reprimanded for making their Christian events known in the office. Well, Jesus wants us to understand it's not gone wrong. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We expect persecution because we remember, well, it's the time of the birth pains and the King is coming and he will judge his enemies and he will give his people the kingdom and the one who endures to the end will be saved. But Jesus goes on to say, because of the threat of persecution, well, we can expect to come across the very sad reality of some, if you like, losing sight of the kingdom and turning away from following Jesus, verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And the picture seems to be of switching sides from the persecuted to the persecutor. And some of us will know individuals where this might describe what's happened, and it is a very sad and painful thing. Perhaps more publicly, there are church leaders like Joshua Harris in the US turning his back on Jesus under pressure from his culture and writing critically of faithful Christians. And to some extent, the Church of England today, the leadership, well, in one hand trying to avoid persecution, ends up being hostile towards those who they are supposed to shepherd. And so Jesus warns us of this, to expect it. It's difficult, but it's a sign of the age. And so it follows that Jesus goes on to say to be alert to false teaching. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus had warned his followers to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so Jesus says there are false Christs, they may lead astray, but there are also false teachers who knowingly or unwittingly are teaching contrary to Jesus' words, and they will do the same. Watch out. And where persecution's a possibility, well, that temptation to compromise on devotion to Jesus, well, that may feel strong. To go after some words that offer a broader path, but actually end up denying him. And so Jesus says, be alert to it. Not hypercritics, but also not naive. So that we endure to the end. And in a world where society around us, well, there can be a sense that just godlessness and darkness are increasing in policy, in behavior, in entertainment, and beyond. Well, it's possible we might just feel weary by it, and we might lose heart, and our love for Jesus could grow cold. That's what verse 12 is talking about. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I have a friend who expressed to me recently just how tired he feels as he looks at global disruption, mounting issues in society. And I shared with him this passage. There isn't a so-called golden age that's been lost. We're not to expect ever-increasing progress and prosperity. Rather, we're just to expect contractions. And contractions remind us that the world is exactly as Jesus said it would be as we await his return. And actually assures us that king and kingdom are coming, that labor will give way to new birth. And so I wonder if we feel weary, well, maybe it would be helpful just to remember the Lord's Prayer again. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Because the one thing that shapes the beginning and the end of all history is the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's risen, he's ascended, he's died for sin, and he reigns. And he has now won salvation from judgment for all who come to him. And so, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Why is there a delay? Why are there birth pains? So that the good news of the gospel of the kingdom can be proclaimed. So that the kingdom of heaven can advance. And it will advance. And it will keep advancing until all who Jesus wants to hear have heard, and then the end will come. Again, we're not to take this verse as another I Spy checklist, ticking off countries and Bible translation projects. But we are to hear the call to keep proclaiming and to hear the encouragement to keep enduring as faithful and fruitful disciples, because his kingdom will come and the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that the kingdom of heaven of your Son is advancing unstoppably today. Thank you that the birth pains of a broken world will lead to a certain and sure and glorious coming of his kingdom in all its fullness. And please help us to take this to heart so that we're not led astray or alarmed or discouraged, but instead endure to the end as faithful and fruitful followers, sure of salvation in Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.